Okay, last Sunday, we began looking at the supremacy or the superiority of Christ's high priesthood. We have noted numerous times that Christ's priesthood was according to the order of Melchizedek. Who was he? A Gentile priest of the Most High God who met Abraham coming back from a great victory over four pagan kings that had captured his nephew Lot and her family and taken them captive. And Abraham, armed with 318 of his own men, marched through the night and defeated these armies by overtaking them at night, but especially by God's amazing grace. And Abraham gave God the credit for the whole victory, and we saw that in the past. Abraham recognized the greatness of this man Melchizedek, and he gave Melchizedek a tithe of the spoils of war. This was off the top, what he gave to him. It wasn't what was left over. In return, Melchizedek blessed Abraham for his faith in God's promises. He was a man who was willing to take God at his word and believe his word. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews used this incident from Genesis 14 and Psalm 110:4, those are the only two places he's mentioned apart from Hebrews here, to show the Hebrew believers of the first century that their Messiah, Jesus Christ, was better than anything they previously had under the Old Testament economy of Judaism. Now, they revered their great high priest. He was their mediator oftentimes, and they respected him as he would go before the people and go before behind the veil and offer a sacrifice. So they knew the value of the great high priesthood. Now, this was needed as these believers had come under great pressure and persecution to return to Judaism and temple sacrifices, which they had left when they trusted Christ as their personal Messiah and Savior. Who needs foreshadows of which all these things portrayed in the Old Testament when you have the reality? I mean, a guy goes away and gets shipped over to Afghanistan and takes a picture of his sweetheart and his family, and he cherishes that picture. He maybe sets it up in his airplane or sets it up in his tent, and he thinks about her and dreams about her. And then when he lands on the plane and comes back, his wife and family are running out to meet him. He doesn't say, "Oh, stop there," and turn around and hug that picture. He goes for the reality. He wants the reality of that gal. And he wants her in his arms, and he wants to hold her and love her. And that's exactly what this high priest Jesus Christ should have been to these Jewish believers. But again, because of this persecution, they were going back to temple sacrifice. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to get these folks to go on with Jesus Christ to spiritual maturity. And that's what they really needed to do. So as we studied that, we've been looking here at the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. And we're on your handout here now. And I'm going to kind of rapid fire go through what I've talked to you on Sunday about. We took some time with, and I'm kind of reduced it down to quickly going through here. And the first thing we see here in chapter 7, verses through 11 through 28, but we're really looking at 11 through 19, first of all, was the imperfection of the Levitical system called for a new order of priests. And this writer is setting this forth here in verses 11 and following. So if you're in your Bibles at Hebrews chapter 7, look at 7:11 with me. "Therefore, if perfection," key word, "were through the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest," reference Christ, "should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" So this verse is saying a great deal here. We were told in chapter 6, if you'd turn back there just for a minute, in 6:1, "Therefore," leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, "let us go on to perfection." He wanted these believers to spiritually mature, to be all that God would have them to be. So that word perfection is there, as well as it's here in verse 11, this idea of perfection. And we asked on Sunday, what is meant by the term perfection? And this is the definition we gave. Perfection is the Greek word teleosis, and it means a completing, a perfecting. And it speaks of fulfillment, and especially I like this definition, the accomplishment of an end or a goal. That of complete forgiveness of sins, that's the idea here, because they were never really completely forgiven of sins, because in the Old Testament they had to repeat those sacrifices again and again and again. And Christ was the last sacrifice, so the accomplishment or the goal of this perfection is that of complete forgiveness of sins, resulting in what? Resulting in positional perfection, progressive perfection, and ultimate perfection, or Christ-likeness, all for the glory of God. Now, we looked at this Sunday, and we'll look at it again here. Again, when a person is saved by the grace of God, they turn from all their confidences and put their faith in Jesus Christ, who died for them. At that moment, point of time, when they believe the gospel and trust Christ as their personal Savior, they now have a standing before God called their position. They are positionally righteous, not because of who or what they are, but because they are now in Christ Jesus. And that's key, that every believer, if you've trusted Christ, has a positional perfection right here, a positional standing before God which is righteous, and that's what fits you for heaven. That's what fits me for heaven. But immediately we moved into second tense sanctification, or progressive perfection, as God isn't satisfied with just having a position. He wants our condition to before our fellow man to be righteous, to be good, to be all that He'd have it to be. And that's, although we placed our faith in Christ at a point of time, now we need to have ongoing faith in the Word of God. We need to be yielded to the Spirit of God within us. We need to understand that we're freed from sin's control because of our faith in Christ. And we need to be walking under the Spirit's enablement or control, so that through time, as that goes on, there should be some degree of maturity as this perfecting process goes on in the Christian life. And everybody needs to sense that they're in this process. If you've never been saved, you don't even have positional perfection. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You need to be born again. You need the righteousness of Christ. And that's why Jesus died, to pay the penalty that you owed. But He paid it for you, thus you can get to heaven on His coattails, on His goodness, through simple faith in Christ. And that makes it so simple. So if you've done that, then you are in this second tense of salvation, or this progressive perfection, which God wants to do with you, and moving towards ultimate perfection, when one day we'll be like Him, 1 John 3:2. We'll be conformed into His image. We'll be without wrinkles, blemishes, or spots. We'll be glorified with Christ. But if you're here tonight, none of us are in that position. That is yet future. We are living in the now because we put our faith in Christ in the past, and we have a bright future to look forward to. But all of this is indicating, again, that God is perfecting us. He's bringing us along in our Christian lives. And I trust you sense that about yourself, is that, you know, I've been in this second tense since 1977, I trusted Christ. And I hopefully have matured to some degree. I'm not telling you that I'm mature, but I'm more mature now than I was then. Just like the Frickle's new baby has all the life it's ever going to get, but it lacks maturity. And that's why when you're born again, you get eternal life the moment you believe. You just lack maturity. And that's why God wants to grow you. He wants to perfect you in the Christian life, so that ultimately you will be like Him, conformed into His image. And I trust you sense that. That's what we mean when we talk about this perfection. Now, verse 11 again, called for a new order. If therefore perfection were through the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise, according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called unto that of Aaron? That's the question here. Now, why? What was the problem here? Well, the Old Testament economy could not bring to perfection the sinner as God intended. Israel had been looking for their promised kingdom to come with all of its outward completeness, and such kingdom and what it would bring. So here is Israel under the dispensation of promise and law. Okay, and we're really concerned with law, grace, and the kingdom. Israel's lived under the law. We live under grace, and the kingdom is the culmination of what all of this is bringing. So Israel in the Old Testament looked forward to this kingdom on earth and the king who would run everything. Now God knew that, so He sent the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. God brought the king into history, to His own people, the Jews. And what happened? Look down here. He came to His own, the Jews, and His own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right or the authority to become children of God, to those who simply believe in his name. Notice how Jesus Christ here is not very big, but he divides history. He's the centerfold of history that we need to have an understanding of. And as you understand the dispensation, God's plan of the ages, I mean, Genesis 1 through 11 covers three dispensations. So proportionately, this is a very small time compared to promise for Abraham and law through Moses. And now 2,000 years that we've been under grace in the church. So there's been a lot going on here. And I just wanted to get this before your eyes again to get you to think dispensationally. You know, all the Bible is for us, but not all the Bible is written directly to us. Some of it was written to Israel under the law. Some to Israel under promise. Some to the Gentile nations before that time. But we live in the church age so that when we rightly divide the word of truth, we need to understand that the epistles in the New Testament are written to the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, to you and me. Okay? Well, the problem was, again, is that mankind was separated because of sin and death, as all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that God doesn't even hear when we pray as an unbeliever. Unless we pray, Lord, I'd like to know the truth from your word. I'm seeking your word. I'm seeking you. And as people have that attitude and response, God honors that because they're seeking truth. They want the truth of God's word, no doubt about that. Now, God, in the Old Testament, and I mentioned this on Sunday, through the Old Testament economy, said in effect to Israel what? He said, keep your distance because I am holy. And remember on Mount Sinai, no one could go up in that mountain but Moses. Joshua went up in the foothills of the mountain. Moses went all the way up and the people were warned, if you touch that mountain, you'll die. Why? Because God was on that mountain. He was holy. Don't get too close, Israel. That was the whole idea of what the Old Testament said. And that's why they needed a priesthood, a go-between, a high priest who could go behind the veil into the presence of God once a year for them and offer blood on the altar there and turn that judgment seat into a mercy seat as those angels, which represented the righteousness and justice of God, would see the blood dripped on that and would realize again that Israel's sins were covered for another year but never taken away. Christ would have to come. That's why this new priest had to come. But even with that, we saw in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3, there was still this consciousness of sins in their heart every year. Perfection seemed to be just beyond their reach. And this is why Christ came to die on the cross to pay for our sins once and for all. And if you've never trusted Christ and never taken him at his word, when Jesus died there, he said, it's finished. Sins are paid in full. I got the job done. All those Old Testament sacrifices couldn't do it, but I did it for you. Would you trust me? That's basically what he wanted us to do. Because he got the job done and said it's finished, which means our sins are paid in full. And this is why Revelation, friends, has always been progressive. Progressive, what do I mean? Well, what God had given in eternity past to Abraham, to Adam and Eve, he has given more and more truth as time has gone down the road to the church here. But again, all of this is moving towards this messianic kingdom. This is the culmination of it all. When the kingdom will come, and the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he taught his Jewish disciples on this side of the cross, when you pray this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we don't pray that prayer today in the church. Why is that? Because we're looking for the upper taker, the rapture of the church, to be caught up with the Lord. Now, I know the kingdom's coming, but that's not my primary prayer. And if you pray that prayer, that's okay. I'll let you pray that prayer. I know you'll never hear me pray that prayer here in church because I am part of the church, and I'm looking to be caught up to be with the Lord in heaven. And then there's going to be a 7-year tribulation. Christ is going to come back, and the Messiah is going to set up his kingdom on earth at that time. So we've been trying to understand this and get this down in our thinking more and more. This messianic kingdom will complete God's plan of the ages. Now, we talked about Ron Merriman and an interesting illustration he had in his commentary. I'm going to put it up here again. But he says, an illustration is perfect or complete when its effects or produces the purpose for which it is instituted. And his idea here is that the goal of lasting or enduring forgiveness is in view. And that's why through these Old Testament sacrifices offered by Israel in the temple, their sins were covered but never taken away. We saw that on Sunday morning. So here's this overhead of Ron's. Christ brings what the law could not, completeness before God. So here's Israel, age of Israel, the age of foreshadows. All these things foreshadowed as they looked forward to a coming Messiah who would pay for their sins. This was the incompleteness. They couldn't get the job done. And that's why if they could get the job done, God would not have to send another priest to get the job done. That's the point. Now, we live in the church age. We look back to the cross. This is the age of clouded perfection. We have completeness within. We are complete in Him. But only in Him are we complete. I mentioned on Sunday, you know, I'm getting old. My knees are bad. My feet are bad. My hair's falling out. I'm not really complete. Only within. Only in my position in Christ. But as time goes on and Jesus Christ comes back, the millennial age will be set up. This will be the age of completion. There will be completeness without. The lion will lay down with the lamb. And there will be peace will cover the earth like the water covers the sea perfectly. That's not happening today. There is wars and rumors of wars everywhere in the world today. But when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom on earth, he will rule with a rod of iron. So we need to see these principles and these truths here. Now, what did we teach on Sunday? This passage, 7:11 through 28, tells us two things about the Old Testament priesthood of Aaron, 7 through 19, which we talked about on Sunday, and two things about the new priesthood of Jesus Christ in verses 20 through 28. That's where we're going, okay? That's what we need to understand. We're going to note these. We started to look at the first two on Sunday, so let's review what we learned and move on tonight a little bit anyways. Okay? You're on your handout now. It's going to be kind of rapid fire. Two things that have to do with the Levitical priesthood. We're focusing on this Levitical priesthood. If completeness or perfection was by them, we wouldn't need another priest. But it wasn't. See? And that's why we needed to understand it. The author states the Old Testament priesthood was transitory or changeable. This is one of the things that we want to see here. As it came on the scene of Israel's history for a time, verses 11 through 14, let's read them. Okay? Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for that another priest, reference Christ, should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there's also the change of the law. Notice that. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Okay? Now, why was this first point here? The author states that the Old Testament priesthood was transitory or changeable as it came on the scene of Israel's history for a time. Well, the problem lie with the law itself. It couldn't make sinners perfect. That was the problem with the law. And we stated on Sunday that the law can't save, nor can it save a sinner, nor can it sanctify the saint. And we looked at Galatians chapter 3 in a number of verses. We're not going there tonight. So God intended to replace the old system of law with a new system called grace. Okay? And that's why we need to have this in our thinking. And that's why John 1:17 has this dispensational aspect to it. Now notice, for the law before the cross was given through Moses. You remember that dispensational chart? But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So here's a dispensational distinction that the Bible makes that we need to be tuned into, that this Old Testament priesthood was transitory or changeable because it was only here for a time. Okay? Only here for a time. God broke the Levitical mold, so to speak, when he sent his son, the unique God-man, who would descend from the tribe of Judah and not from the tribe of Levi. We went over that on Sunday morning. Second point here is this. Not only was the Old Testament priesthood transitory or changeable, but it was temporary as well. And we see this in verses 15 through 19. Let's read them. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he, and this is in reference to God, testifies, you are a priest forever, Messiah, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is the annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and its unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we can draw near to God. Okay? So, all of this here that we looked at on Sunday morning here is evidence, how it was evidence, and this is kind of rapid fire. It was evidenced by a change in priesthood indicated a change in the law. Look at verse 12 with me again. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also the change of the law. So if God sent a new order of priests, then this whole dispensation of law was going to come to an end and be changed. That's the idea. Secondly, Christ was coming from a different tribe, Judah, and not Levi. And the Old Testament law stated that all priests in the Old Testament must descend from Levi, but God stepped in and says, that's not going to be true. I'm changing things. Okay? So there's this change in the law because of a different tribe that Christ is coming from, Judah, not Levi. Look at verse 14 with me. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses, who gave the law, spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Why? Because it wasn't there under the law. That's why. Okay? Number 3. Christ would be according to the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. That's what verse 15 tells us. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest. And that priest, again, is Jesus Christ. Number 4. His priesthood was not according to the law of a fleshly commandment based upon birthright or human descendancy. We see that in the first half of verse 16. Who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment. What did that mean? That meant it would be based upon birthright because Levites would produce more Levitical priests or birthright. Because my dad was a priest and I'm a Levite, I'm going to be a priest. So that it was based on birthright or human descendancy. It was not going to be that way. Okay? Well, what would it be? Instead, number 5, it would be based on the blood of the new covenant as evidenced by the power of an endless life. Jesus Christ would come and go to the cross of Calvary and shed his blood and set up this new covenant. We'll talk about this in Hebrews chapter 8 in great detail. But I'm just throwing this in here to whet your appetite for those things. And this would be evidenced by the power of an endless life. He arose from the dead. He lives forevermore. That's the point. Okay? Number 6. It was based on also on the prophecy that God made through David in Psalm 110, verse 4. Verse 17 says that. Look at verse 17. For he, God, testifies. What did God say? David testified, actually, by the Spirit of God. And he says, you, Messiah, you could write that right in there, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's exactly what I put up there so that we could understand that aspect of what Psalm 104, 110:4 is saying. Now, this prophecy emphasized a number of things. Four, I gave you a couple on Sunday. I changed one. Here they are again. What are they? What does this emphasize? First of all, the integrity of God's word. As the Lord has sworn this. So if God swears that we can take him at his word. He has integrity. He's honest about what he says. No doubt about that. Secondly, the immutability of God's character, as he will not relent or change his mind about what he has stated and what he has prophesied. See? That's what he's stating there. Thirdly, it emphasizes the eternality of Christ's priesthood. He says, you are a priest how long? Forever. Forever. Very interesting that that would be said. And number four, I changed this one a little bit. It was based on an Old Testament priest that resembled the Christ in many respects, as he would be according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, according to the order of Melchizedek. So my question was on there, how did Christ resemble Melchizedek? Well, let's look back at 7 verse 3 and we'll see the resemblance here. We should probably back up a couple of verses here to verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Now notice the resemblance here. He's describing Melchizedek. He was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. Notice he resembled the Son of God. And he also remains a priest continually. Well, how long does Christ's priesthood last? Forever. So, and what I'm saying here, when I taught this verse, without father, without mother, I'm saying that this verse is saying without recording a father, without, the scripture didn't record a mother, it didn't record a beginning of days or end of life. Okay, that's the idea here. So there's this resemblance of Christ to Melchizedek in all of this, okay? As stated earlier, this change in priesthood meant a change in the law. We referred to that in verse 12. So number 7. So the law was annulled or put aside as it could not coexist in a grace dispensation. Now think about that. It could not coexist in a grace dispensation. The law was given through Moses before the cross, but grace and truth came after the cross because of Jesus Christ. There's a distinction there. You're going to catch that and understand that distinction. So the law had to be annulled or put aside. That's what the word annulled means, because they couldn't coexist. And why was that? Well, look at verse 18. It'll tell us why. For on the one hand, there is the annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness. The law was weak. It could tell us what to do, but it provided no power to perform what God wanted it to do, wanted us to do, or even the Israelites to do. You know, and that's why they had to have that sacrificial system, because they were always screwing up, just like we're always screwing up. We need the Lord here. No doubt about that. Okay? Secondly, the verse goes on to say, verse 18, and its unprofitableness, the law was unprofitable as it couldn't give life. And we mentioned on Sunday, if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died for nothing. There was another way to be saved. But there was no other way to be saved. So Christ had to come to fulfill the law and then pay the penalty of the law, which was death, to die on that cross for you and to die on that cross for me. Wow, this is amazing. Number 8. This is all review, by the way. The result is clearly stated in verse 19. Look at verse 19 with me now. For the law made nothing perfect. First thing we need to know, the law made nothing perfect. No doubt about that. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. And that's why, since the law couldn't cut the mustard, God brought in another priest. Christ could do what the law could not do. I trust you're seeing that and understanding that. And the third point I have there for you is this. Christ, our great high priest, could do what the Old Testament law and priest could not do. What was that? Perfect the believer. But again, friends, for us today, perfection is only in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ, you'll never be perfect. You're imperfect. You need to be saved. And then you need to walk with the Lord, depend upon Him, abide in Christ, and let Him direct you in life. So, these are the things that we talked about. Now, as I think again about this, the law and the priest could not do perfect the believer in Christ, and I refer you back again to this overhead here. We live in the age of clouded perfection. The Bible speaks of it because we're complete in Him, Colossians 2:10. And that's why we need to keep seeing ourselves in Him. Because of Christ, we owe Him everything. And that's why this New Testament writer is trying to impress these Hebrew believers at the beginning of the church age who are thinking about going back to the temple sacrifice. Don't do it! Keep going on with Christ. You're complete in Him. He's given you everything that you need to live the Christian life. Don't go back to the world either, but keep walking with the Lord, okay? I mean, I just look at this and I go, wow, this is amazing, the Savior we have. This is amazing, what a great God we have. What a plan, how He's put it all together in His Word. No doubt about that, okay? So tonight we want to see more of the better hope of Christ's priesthood. We'll pick it up in verse 19 again and try to move ahead, but we're not going to get too far as I'm going to fill up our time with a few other things tonight as we do that. But let's look at 7:19 again. Verse 19 says, "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we can draw near to God." So what is this saying, Pastor? Well, the Old Testament system kept Israel at a distance from God, while Christ in grace brought us near to God. Can you show me that in Scripture? I'd love to show you that in Scripture. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Okay? Let's see this. In Ephesians chapter 2. I can never get there. All right. Let's jump here to verse 13 and we'll read there, okay? Well, let's back up to verse 11. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh," that's what we were before we were saved, "who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision." In other words, the Jews pointed to us and said, "You guys are uncircumcised dogs. We're made in the flesh by hands." That at that time, before we were saved, we were without Christ. We were aliens in the commonwealth of Israel. We were on the outside looking in. We were strangers in the covenants of promise. Guess what? We had no hope. We were without God in the world. You ever see yourself that way, friends? Without God in the world, without hope? And that's as an unbeliever, that's how I was, and that's why I needed Jesus Christ. So why? So I could come near to God, because I felt I was at a distance from God. I don't know about you. I just felt, you know, if I died and stood before God, I'd say, "Which way is hell? I broke most of those commandments. I deserve to go." I was at a distance from God. I needed to be saved, amazingly. Okay? Let's keep reading here. No hope without God in the world. Verse 13, "But now, notice this positional truth. In Christ Jesus," there's the difference right there. "In Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off and distant have been brought near." Well, how'd that happen? By the blood of Christ, His sacrifice on the cross. "For He Himself is our peace offering, who made both Jew and Gentile both one," Christian, "and has broken down the middle wall of separation that separated Jews and Gentiles, having abolished in His flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." You know, our government, and this is true in our government, because of the racial unrest in our government, there is anything but peace in this country between blacks and white people. It's going, it's kind of like it's escalating again. I read in the paper that Obama says our country is far from being racially solving the problem. I'm thinking, well, you feel that way towards Israel, you know, sir. I mean, so what's the difference here, you know, in light of that? But again, the answer is the gospel. That's the only thing that's going to change the heart of those Arabs towards Israel. They hate Israel with guts. And that's what this, there's natural hatred between ethnic groups. There just is. There's animosity, unfortunately, as it is. But if the Jews and Gentiles can be reconciled and become one because of Christ, so can nations. This is the only hope we have. Let's read that again. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both Jews and Gentiles one, or Christians. There's three types of people, Jews and Gentiles. Both are lost, both are going to hell. But if they come to Christ and believe the message of the cross, they become a Christian, they get saved. And we're one in Christ Jesus. That's what this is saying. Okay? We've been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who hath made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation. How did he do that? Having abolished in his flesh, in his body, the enmity, the hatred, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man, the Christian, or the church, from the two, thus making peace. Look at that, huh? And that he might reconcile them both to God. How did he do that? In one body, through the cross, in his body, thereby putting to death the enmity and the hatred, the separation in our thinking. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off. That's the Gentiles. And to those who were near, that was the Jews of the Old Testament. For through him we both have access, now how? By one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, to the Father. Thus, coming to Christ and being saved. Again, the Old Testament system kept Israel at a distance from God, while Christ and grace brought us near to God. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And the law couldn't perfect us, but Jesus Christ in grace can perfect us. Does that make sense? I trust it does. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at that passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10. And Hebrews 10:19, writing to these first century Hebrew Christians, therefore, brethren, these guys are saved, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us. How did he do that? Through the veil. He tore that veil open. That is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, notice the admonition now. It isn't stay away because I'm holy. It's draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now just think about this. As a first century Hebrew Jew who always was taught that he had to keep a distance from God, the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of God, says, what did he say in verse 22 again? Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Our hearts were sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies were washed with pure water. We're saved. We can draw near to God. Whew, this is amazing. No wonder Jesus Christ's priesthood provides a better hope. Doesn't he? Absolutely amazing about this. Second point here onto this, on your handout. Christ and grace has given us hope for the future. And I mentioned John 1:17 before. Let me mention it again. The law was given through Moses, old dispensation, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. A new dispensation has begun. So we now have a better hope because grace and truth has given us hope for the future. And now to illustrate that a little bit more, let's go to Romans 8:3. There's a great verse that backs up what I just said here. A great verse. We'll start in verse 1. 8:1. Paul writes to the saints at Rome and says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And there should be a period right there. That's the bottom line. That's what that verse is saying. Now, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, was interpolated from verse 3, not part of the original manuscript here. Okay? So we're not condemned to live a Christian life legally or in the power of our flesh because we're now in Christ Jesus. Now notice verse 2, for the law, Old Testament dispensation, the law of the Spirit, New Testament dispensation, in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, what the Mosaic law stated. For what the law could not do in that it was weak, there's that word again, through the flesh, God did something. How did he do it? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And why did he do that? That the righteous requirement of the law, not the law, but what it required, righteous living, might be fulfilled in us. Notice, not by us. We don't do it. The Spirit does it in us and through us. Because the condition is stated, who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. So this, again, is designating or showing, again, there's been a change in the dispensation and the rule here for living the Christian life. I trust you see that and understand that. So we're looking at this better hope. Okay, let's just go back and let's define this word hope. What does this word hope mean? It's the Greek word ellipsis, and it means a confident expectation of good. In a Christian sense, and I like this, a confident expectation now of future blessing in glory. Because we're living now, and now is the time that we need hope. But we're looking forward to those blessings that will come to us. I mean, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But the reality of some blessings won't come until we're with the Lord in glory. Now, sometimes it speaks of the author of hope, Christ. Or he who is its foundation, Christ. And sometimes it speaks of the thing hoped for. That's kind of a lengthy definition, but that's why, you know, we are living now, and we need this confident expectation now for then. Okay? And there's a difference between now and then. I hope you catch that and get that difference there. Okay? So the truth is this, because of Jesus Christ, every Christian should have hope. Should have hope. Should have a confident expectation now of a future blessing and glory. We're going to heaven because of Christ. Okay? Now, as I thought of that, I thought I'd share some verses here. I better get going here. Let me share some general verses about hope with you. Some of these are from the Old Testament, and some of these definitions apply in different places in these verses, but you can just jot these down and look these up on your own if you need something for devotions. Okay? Psalm 42:5 says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Notice, let's have a confident expectation of what God can do in this difficult situation that we have and what's going on in life. Psalm 131:3, O Israel, or believer, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Okay? Is your hope in the Lord, friends? Number three, Psalm 146:5, happy is he who has the God of Jacob, or Jesus, for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Notice that word hope is being repeated again and again in these verses. And here's some classic verses that you know, you should know. Lamentations 3:22 through 24. I added an extra verse. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. I have a confident expectation. But where is that confident expectation found? In Him. Not in me. Not in my circumstances, but in Him. Okay? There's no doubt about that. Romans 15:4, a couple from the New Testament. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning. Why? that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have a hope. Okay? Might have a hope. Romans 15:4. Here's a great verse, Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. There's a condition, though. You have to, in believing, you have to believe. It's faith that's involved. That you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, He's the God of hope. He wants to fill you with all joy and peace. Your part is to believe that you may abound in hope. But notice the empowerment of that is the Holy Spirit. This is amazing. And it's a wonderful truth to think about and to ponder. 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us an everlasting consolation and good hope. How do we get that? By grace. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every word and work. Grace and truth came by Christ. He gives us hope for our future. And 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Notice this is a mental battle. Be sober. Rest your hope, confident expectation now of future, fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. Well, when is that? At the revelation of Jesus Christ when He returns. You know, a hope now in light of what's going to happen down the road in the future. So as I thought of this, and I thought I just would ponder on hope here tonight for the rest of our time. We've got 15 minutes here. Let's look at the blessings of our hope and what it incorporates. The blessings of our hope incorporates what? Well, first of all, it incorporates the coming again of Christ. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Okay? Titus chapter 2. The confident expectation now of the coming of Christ, coming again of Christ. He's been here once, but the Bible teaches He's coming again. We'll start at 2:11. Paul says to Titus, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's first tense salvation. Here's second tense, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live now soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And here's the verse I want. Looking for, third tense, for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify Himself, His own special people, zealous of good works. But look at this verse 2:13. We're to be looking for what? The blessed hope. And this is the Granville-Sharp rule. When you have two nouns here separated by this and, oftentimes refers to the same thing. So, Jesus Christ is the blessed hope, and Jesus Christ refers to the glorious appearing. But notice this also teaches that Jesus Christ is the great God. You want a good verse on the deity of Christ? Here it is. We're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. Who is He? He's Jesus Christ. That's amazing. Amazing verse. Jesus Christ is coming again. And this is the hope of every believer as we realize He could come at any time. His return is imminent. He could come tonight. Doesn't promise it's going to come tonight, but it could come tonight. So the blessings of our hope incorporates the coming again of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it incorporates confident living for Christ. 1 John chapter 2. Look, go there with me. 1 John chapter 2. First John 2:28 says, and now, little children, who's he talking to? Believers? Here's the command, abide in Him, that when He appears, notice, He's coming back, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. This is amazing. Little children, the command, abide in Him. What does that mean? Stay in fellowship. Stay spiritually connected with Jesus Christ the vine. Because He's coming back, and when He appears, that we may have confidence and not be ashamed or cringe before Him at His coming. I use this illustration many times in my teaching. When I was a little boy, my mother used to have all these tiny little china cups. You couldn't even put your finger through them, but they were all decorative and nice. My brother and I were playing basketball in the living room. My mom and dad went to a PTA meeting. Don't bounce the ball in the house. Crash goes a couple of her cups. You know, I was cringing. I was going to be ashamed after coming home. Mom's coming. Got to fess up. We can't hide this one. You know? I was about 5, 6, 7, 8 years old. Who knows? My brother was older, but, you know, she was gracious. Very, very gracious. So, but again, when you live right and when you abide in Him, you can have confidence. There's confident living for Christ in the Christian life. This is what God wants for you and God wants for me. Number three, the blessings of our hope incorporates clean living or purity for Christ. We're right here in chapter 3. Let's read verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, notice He's coming back, we're going to be like Him. Boy, that's that verse on the three tenses of sanctification, ultimate perfection. For we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope, notice that word, in Him, purifies himself just as He is pure. Beloved, children of God, it has not been revealed what we shall be. We don't know exactly what's going to happen, but we know that when He is revealed, when He comes, we're going to be like Him. We're going to be conformed into His image. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope, a confident expectation now of future glory, notice we would purify ourselves because He's coming back at any moment. Here's the standard. Just as He is pure. If the Lord Jesus Christ is pure, He wants holy living in your life. He wants holy living in my life. That verse is practical, isn't it? Absolutely practical. And if the fact that this Christian purifies himself, this is in the present tense, it's ongoing, active way, something he must choose to do, and it should be a fact in our life. Christ is the standard. The blessings of our hope incorporates, number four, total conformity to Christ. I mean, I thought this being conformed into His image talked about our soul and our spirit. Well, that's true, but we're going to get total conformity. Let's go to Philippians here and look at this verse. Philippians 3:20 and 21. And I know I've got them on overhead, but turn in your Bibles anyway. Okay. Paul says to the Philippian believers in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, we're no longer citizens of this planet. When we trusted Christ, we transfer our citizenship to be heavenly citizens. We're going home one day. We're just pilgrims and strangers passing through, so don't put your roots down too deep. That's what he's saying right here. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior. He's coming back. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. I really like this verse 21. He's going to transform what? Our lowly, sinful, old body. Ooh, that's going to be good. That it may be conformed to His glorious body. In other words, we're going to have a body like Jesus Christ someday. And it's going to be according to the working by which He is able, speaks of His omnipotence. He can do it. Even to subdue all things to Himself. And that's why Christ is waiting until all things are put under His feet in the kingdom. Everything will culminate when He does that. There'll be total conformity. Body, soul, and spirit. Looking forward to that day. I know my wife is looking forward to that day. I trust you are as well. The blessings of our hope incorporates, number five, a future coronation by Christ. I'll put these verses right up here on overhead. We won't turn to 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. Here they are. Paul says to Timothy, as a pastor, this is a pastoral epistle. Therefore, you must endure hardship as a good soldier, Timothy, of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare, spiritual warfare, entangles himself with the affairs of this life. We are so entangled so often in everything that's going on. We've got to bring our kids to this. We've got to bring our kids to that. We got this. We got that. Everything else is going on. Okay? Why don't we entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life? That we may please Him who's enlisted us as a soldier. We're soldiers of Jesus Christ. And that's why it doesn't mean you can't do this or you can't snowmobile or you can't snow ski or you can't do whatever. Go fishing. I like to go fishing. You know, you can do that. But that's not what life is all about. Just that. Because in my life, I want to please Him who's enlisted me as a soldier. Now, Paul did these things, and that's why he goes on to say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul could say this, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. Notice this good fight. He was in a warfare. Okay? Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. This is a reward for faithful living, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved or anticipated or lived in light of His soon appearing. Notice the motive of His reappearing causes us to live right, to walk with the Lord in light of these things. There's three crowns in Scripture. The crown of life, the crown of righteousness, which we just talked about, and the crown of glory. Paul thought of these olive leaf crowns that Olympians would get, or that we have gold medals in these days, but in those days that's all they had, and they got glory for that. And Paul is saying, you know, you live a good life, or if you die as a martyr, crown of life or crown of glory, you can get a crown. And this is over and above. So there's a difference between being saved and getting a reward. And many people confuse this. So let me clarify this. I didn't put this on your handout. You'd be so disappointed. But here's we're going to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to give an account of our life to whether or not we should get a reward or not. Salvation and rewards. Notice this. Salvation is offered to unbelievers. Rewards are offered to believers. Salvation is appropriated by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from our works. Rewards are obtained by grace through ongoing faith, resulting in Christ-honoring works. Salvation is the believer's present possession. Have you got that right now? Or rewards are the believer's possible future attainment. Salvation is received the moment of faith in Christ. Rewards are given out at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture. Again, at this time. Okay? Salvation can never be lost, where rewards may be lost. And someday we'll just spend a whole hour and go over this and look up these verses and you can get all this down. Y'all come back now, you hear? Okay? Salvation, number six, solely involves trusting in Christ. What do you think of Him? But rewards involves more than that. What does that involve? The quality of one's works. Are they worthwhile or are they worthless? One's faithfulness to God's will and word. Are you being faithful to His word or aren't you? There's that 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 7. I have fought the good fight. Paul was faithful. One's motives before God. Did I do this as unto the Lord, or did I just, I just had to throw a couple of bucks in the plate, so I did, you know? Salvation determines one's eternal destiny. Rewards determines your function and privilege in heaven. Salvation makes one acceptable before God, but rewards reflects one's post-salvation life as well pleasing to God. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Salvation will result in praise to God, but so will our rewards result in praise to God, because when we get the rewards, we'll say, Lord, I don't really deserve this. You did this by Your Spirit through us, and we'll cast our crowns at His feet in glory. That's absolutely amazing. Okay? All right. Let's look at one more of these. The companionship of Christ. The blessings of our hope incorporates the companionship of Christ. I got a couple minutes to finish this, and we're going to make it. And I've got three aspects of it here. First of all, by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In John 14, 16 through 18. Notice what this says. Jesus says, I'm going to pray the Father, and He's going to give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. Who is He? He's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. Notice the world does not get it. But you know Him, believer, for He dwells with you and he will be in you. He will indwell you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How? I will come to you in the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Christ wants our companionship. Even now, while he's in heaven, he wants to be our companion in life. Secondly, by means of the promise of Christ, John 14, 2 and 3. What did he promise the disciples? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, here's the promise. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The companionship of Christ is that he has promised to come and take us to himself. This is the first promise of the rapture in Scripture, because he told his disciples, he's going away, but I'm coming again. I'm going to receive you to myself. Don't sweat the small stuff. So here's a promise that you can claim. And then thirdly, by enjoying the very presence of Christ one day. John 17, 24 says this. Jesus is praying in this high priestly prayer, John 17. Father, he says, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Why? That they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ lived before the foundation of the world. He always was. He's eternal. Both directions, past and future. He's God who became a man. Friends, do you know that you'll be with Christ, the presence of Christ, one day? Have you trusted him as your personal Savior from sin? Let's go back to Hebrews 7 for just a moment. I got time for a verse or two. Let's look at 7:19 again. We didn't get far, did we? Sunday morning we'll pick her up, okay? For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. That's Christ, through which we can draw near to God. Notice that. We can draw near to God. Again, the Old Testament, God kept his distance from Israel, but now we can draw near to God because of that. That's absolutely amazing. Back up and look at chapter 6, verse 18. Look at verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability, in other words, he doesn't change, of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope, there's that word, set before us, a confident expectation now of a future hope, a reality in the future. That's absolutely amazing. Go with me to the right to Hebrews chapter 8. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So again, we're looking forward to that time, to being with Christ. Okay, he's our mediator, who's the author of a better covenant for us. Christ is better, better, better. And one day we're going to be enjoying the very presence of Christ. We're going to be face to face with our Savior. Do you know him, friends, as your personal Savior? He's your great high priest today. He stands in heaven for you. One day we're going to see him face to face. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks now for tonight, for this opportunity to look at a better hope that we have in Christ. And these Hebrew believers had this better hope. They shouldn't go back to the temple and to Old Testament sacrifices. One day, they and we will be face to face with our Savior. Thank you for that. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.